It is, and if it's not that, don't tell me. It is Sunday, October 30th, and we are at John chapter 3, verse 1. And for those of you who may not know, because you weren't around last year when we started recording these sessions, the reason I always open that way is for the sake of Eric Stocky, so that he can listen to the leader on the tape and know exactly where this file belongs. So, last time we ended up looking at the Jewish leader's reaction to Jesus clearing out of the temple. And they asked him for a sign, because that was their grid, that was their paradigm for someone being authorized to start taking the kind of authority he was taking. Jesus gave them a sign: destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. But of course they didn't understand what that meant, because again, it didn't match their paradigm. They immediately thought of the brick and mortar temple, and that's not what he was talking about. And it's understandable, I think, that they didn't realize the meaning he intended. But this idea of misunderstanding Jesus because of having the wrong paradigm is one that continues into chapter 3 and his discourse with Nicodemus. It also continues the idea mentioned at the end of chapter 2, verse 24-25, that Jesus knows what's in our hearts, because he knows what Nicodemus is thinking and he knows what Nicodemus is struggling with. And that comes out in the course of their conversation. It's the first lengthy discourse that Jesus has with someone in this gospel. By no means the last. There will be others, but this is the first one. And compared to what we're used to, it's a bit long. Once we go through the section in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, this will not seem so long anymore. But right now it does. So let's take a look at John chapter 3, at least the first part of it. Because Nicodemus isn't the entire chapter. But I do think Nicodemus will be the entire time we have together today. So John chapter 3, this story goes from verses 1 through 21, although we'll take it apart in smaller pieces than that. So let's read the first part of this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who was born of the Spirit." And we'll pause there for now. Now, I don't know how you feel about John chapter 3, but my reaction to it has always been one of mild frustration. Because there are things in it that are abundantly clear, but there are also things in it that just seem odd, cryptic, murky. In the center section that we haven't read yet, There are places where it seems to me like it's hard to figure out why one verse even has anything to do with the one after it. He jumps from testimony and bearing witness to earthly things versus heavenly things, to ascending to heaven, to lifting up the bronze serpent and the what? Where is this all coming from? How does this all connect? And I suspect that many of us sort of wrestle with that and struggle with that and slide over that a little bit and finally get to John 3:16 and breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, good, something I understand and that I'm familiar with. And move on. But there is sense to be made out of what's going on here in John 3. And when we do make sense of it, and I told Jane this week that this, I'm beginning to suspect that this is almost a principle. Because I've seen it happen in Romans, I've seen it happen in Mark. When we get a section of verses that are hard to unpack, when we do the work of actually unpacking them, they're awesome. They're stunning in what they're saying. And some of what John is saying here in chapter 3 is absolutely staggering. So it's worth the time, and we're going to see what we can do a little bit of that here today. So, question number one. How should we view Nicodemus? Who is this? Well, we get an immediate answer right there in John. He's a Pharisee, a ruler or a leader of the Jews. So when John uses this phrase, the Jews, coming to Jesus to challenge his authority or to plot against him later in the story, Nicodemus is part of that leadership group that John is referring to with that little shorthand. He may very well have been part of the group that came to Jesus after he cleared out the temple and said, what do you think you're doing? In so many words. Some people are tempted to think of Nicodemus as a thick-skulled dimwit because of his stupid question, can somebody go back in their mother's womb and be born again? Don't think that. Nicodemus is probably being a little sarcastic or trying to be a little humorous there. He knows that's not what Jesus means. But he's pushing the absurdity in order to ask Jesus, what do you mean by that? In terms of the first century Jewish culture, Nicodemus is a respected, knowledgeable, cultured, educated, well-informed Jew. If he looks a little ridiculous when he asks that question, maybe John's point is that if you don't understand what Jesus is saying, if you can't get rid of the paradigm that's causing the misunderstandings, then you end up looking a little ridiculous. I'm not sure. But in any case, Nicodemus is a serious figure, and Nicodemus is a respectable figure, at least as far as first century Judaism goes. But he is a Pharisee, and that does come with certain things. You know, his expectations about what God wants from his people Israel, and the role that Torah plays, and the seriousness with which Torah must be taken. That's going to be part of what Nicodemus has as his mindset, because he is a Pharisee. So this discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus is really about paradigm shifts. And in that sense, it's a natural follow-up to the leaders in chapter 2 saying, show us a sign. Because they ask that with certain expectations, and Jesus doesn't meet those expectations. Notice that he does not just dismiss Jesus off the bat. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he gives him the respect of calling him a teacher, rabbi. And he acknowledges that God is in this. He acknowledges that God is in this. That's a good start. But he doesn't know what to make of it. He doesn't know how to make sense of it. And that is probably why he has come to Jesus. Now, this becomes a bit speculative, and I won't fight hard for it, but we do see Nicodemus a couple of other times, and it's suggestive of the path that he ends up following. He shows up here. By the way, he doesn't show up in any of the other Gospels at all. He's unique to John. But he shows up here, and then he'll show up again in chapter 7, where he says some things in the Sanhedrin that are intended to sort of deflect where he sees them going and make some space for what's going on with Jesus in the community. And then he's there in John 19, helping with the burial arrangements. So Scripture doesn't tell us, but there is a very strong and very, very old tradition in the church that Nicodemus became a believer. We don't see that in chapter 3. In chapter 3, once his exchange with Jesus is over, nothing's really resolved for Nicodemus. But the point of this chapter is not to relate Nicodemus' conversion, but it's to convey what Jesus was trying to say to him. So, he's a leader of Israel. He's a teacher of Israel. Jesus will actually call him that in a few verses. So he knows a lot, but he doesn't know what to make of what Jesus is doing. There's a wonderful little book written 30 years ago called Introducing Jesus by somebody named Roy Clements. It's not easy to get these days, but Clements makes a couple of wonderful points, and one of them is that when you're looking at Jesus' interaction with people, not only in the Gospels, but around us today, it's never about what you know. It's about whether you're willing to change. And Nicodemus is coming in here trying to apply what he knows and trying to understand. And Jesus has a completely different agenda. Jesus is going to try to get him to understand that it's not about understanding. Are you willing to change? In particular, are you willing to change your paradigm? And that's not an easy thing. I remember when I was a teenager, growing up in Michigan, my father worked at the headquarters of an international corporation whose name you would know if I said it, Amway. And he worked with a gentleman named Arthur, Art, and Art was just sheer genius. Art was brilliant. He had a gift for math, he had a gift for engineering, he had a gift for abstract manipulation of things in his mind. Art was amazing. He was nothing short of brilliant. He was IQ off the charts. And they had conversations about faith, and Art was very curious about Christian faith, and he seemed to be hungry about it. But Art could never get past one thing. He said, "I just can't believe that the gospel is that simple. I just can't believe that salvation is that simple. It cannot be that simple." And I don't know that Art ever got over that. I pray that he did, but I don't know that he did. He saw the complexities in the world around him, and he acknowledged the possibility of a God over all that complexity, which meant that that God had to be even more complex. And in a complex creation with a complex God, salvation can't be that simple. That's where Art's mind was. He wanted God to be as complicated as everything else he saw in the world was. And God is, but God's way of saving humanity isn't. And I would dare to say it this way. Art needed a god fashioned in his own image. Art wanted a genius, complicated, calculating god. But he couldn't see that God was so much more brilliant than art himself that he could, instead of finding this complicated way to make things work, he could find the right tool to just cut straight through and get it done simply. And that tool was the incarnate Son of God. I don't know how many of you like math. I think most people are more like the meme that I've seen around social media lately that says, I'm taking foreign language in school, math. I loved math. I absolutely loved math. And when I got to geometry in high school, it was a blast because it was something different and yet it was still mathematical and there was so much logic involved. And you had to do these things called geometric proofs where you're given certain principles, they're called axioms, and maybe corollaries to those axioms, and you can use those just as building blocks for your logical reasoning and your proof. But it would say, given that this piece of information is true and this piece of information is true, prove that this triangle and this much larger triangle have exactly the same proportion. Or, you know, who knows what it would be. That's just one example. There are all sorts of things like that. And one night I was working on my homework, and I hit this one problem that was just such a challenge. And I could see why it should be true, but I couldn't get there with my proof. And I fought with that thing, and I fought with that thing. And it, in a perverse sort of way, it was fun. And it was challenging, and I was just determined I was going to get this. And I stayed up late working on this thing, and I finally got it. I proved what the problem was asking me to prove. It took me 72 steps in my geometric proof. Two sides of one sheet of paper out of a problem set of like 20 or something. And I thought, yes, I've got it. I'll bet nobody else in class has got this. And so I go into class the next day feeling very proud of myself. And the teacher asks us to put the proofs up on the board, as he was wont to do. And he called on my friend Mark for this one. And I thought, oh, poor Mark. Mark's a very smart guy. But 72-step proof up on the board? He has got to be kidding. And Mark didn't seem perturbed at all. Mark got up and he went up there and he wrote down his proof. And it was absolutely rock solid and ironclad, and it took him 5 steps. And it turned out that early in his proof, he used this axiom that the book gave us, but it gave it to us at the bottom of a page underneath a diagram, and then the page jumped, and I missed it. I totally missed it. And I sat there thinking, it cannot be that simple. It cannot be that simple. I went through all... That's kind of where art was. He needed it to be complex. It just wasn't as complex. It's not about what you know. It's about whether you're willing to change. And art just wasn't willing to change his paradigm. And of course, we live in a scientific world, and I've touched on this already in this class, but we have a modern scientific world that wears those same shackles. It sees all the complexity. And science, by its very nature, looking for the constants, looking for the principles, science is always looking into the past. And therefore, science cannot see a future that is any different than what has already happened. Science cannot answer the ethical questions that our world is struggling with more and more every year. It can't. And the classic scientists knew this. Newton knew this. Francis Bacon knew this. Most of them were Christian. All of them were at least deist. A worldview without room for transcendence, they knew, was not viable. But we live in an age now where people are convinced that a worldview without transcendence is correct. When the fact of the matter is, how do I say this? the first step anyone takes in understanding the world around them is always a step of faith. Faith always comes first. Even someone like Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking, who are brilliant scientists and very critical of Christianity, are operating first and foremost with a step of faith. The faith that their lenses are correct. The faith that their paradigm is right. That their grid is accurate. Because if you try to scientifically prove that the grid that you're using to make scientific proofs is accurate, now you're inside this little logical circle that never gets out and never is able to interact with the world. It always takes a step of faith. So the transcendence is there, and they just can't see it. It's not even knowledge versus understanding, which would be an easy way to think that Jesus is trying to take Nicodemus. It's not even that. It's knowledge versus believing. It's not knowledge versus wisdom. Knowledge is great, but it won't get you to God. Wisdom is great, but it won't get you to God. It takes believing. And there's even more that needs to be said about that, but let's let John say it, because we're going to get there in just a minute. Personal recreation is what Jesus is trying to make Nicodemus see he needs. And by the way, since I'm getting all philosophical here at the moment, let me say something else. I hope that we don't just read this and think, wow, it's too bad Nicodemus didn't kind of catch on there. Because the text is challenging us too. Scripture always puts us on trial, or should. We need to ask the questions of ourselves. Do we realize that knowledge isn't as important or as powerful as the world around us thinks it is? Do we understand that wisdom, as valuable as it is, doesn't have much value for our Christian life? Do we understand that it's believing, that it's acting in the faith of God's promises, and that that's what matters? It's the great equalizer. You know, I'm an academic. It's easy for me to see, and it's easy for me to fall into the sort of intellectual snobbery that we see sometimes. Doesn't matter how smart I am. Doesn't matter how much I study. Those are gifts, and they have a value, and I hope that what I'm doing here today is helpful to people. But in terms of my standing before God, none of that matters. Do I believe? And am I willing to act in faith that God means it when he gives his promises? And I don't have to have a PhD and two master's degrees to do that. I can pump gas and do that. I can run a cash register and do that. I can dig ditches and do that. And God is not impressed with how strong I am or how smart I am or how beautiful I am. Obviously, this is hypothetical. God is concerned about my response of faith. Okay, enough of that. We need to ask ourselves the questions that we're seeing asked in the text. So Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and remember, that's when you see those words, pay attention. We've seen them once already. Now in this conversation with Nicodemus, we're going to see Jesus make a statement that starts that way three times. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And I mentioned once before very early in the introduction to this book when I was talking about John's style. He loves wordplay, and this is an example of that wordplay, because the word here that means again also means from above. Now, Jesus was not conversing with Nicodemus in Greek, but John is doing translations, and he made an interpretive choice to use this word to convey a double meaning. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Both meanings of the word fit here, and that's intentional. There are so many places where John is, it's intentional about double meanings. There just isn't any doubt about it. So that's a delicious little wordplay that doesn't mean much by itself, but it comes to mean more as he goes on in this conversation with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus focuses in on the again side of it, probably because they weren't talking in Greek, and says, that's ridiculous. Jesus, that's crazy. You can't go back inside your mother's womb and be born again. Which I'm convinced is Nicodemus' way of saying, what are you talking about? That's a bad analogy. What are you really talking about? So Jesus restates it. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there is a phrase that has generated a lot of printer's ink. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit. What does Jesus mean by that phrase? What have you understood that phrase to mean? Because there's a lot of different opinions out there.
Always taken it to mean baptism.
Baptism, water and the Spirit. What could be more natural? Okay?
It's more than just being baptized with water. The Spirit has to be in you too. It's not just merely some sort of a ritual that you go through. It has to be involved in there too.
Okay. Good. One of the theories about what this phrase means looks back to the water part of it as referring to John the Baptist's baptism of repentance, and the Spirit part of it looking at that piece that also has to be there, that the Spirit has to be involved as well. That's kind of obscure to think that the water piece of it refers back to John the Baptist's baptism. There's not really any warrant for that. I think it's just the scholars who think that, I think, are just trying to force it into fit somewhere. Some people, by the way, see water as a symbol of the Torah. And it is. Water is sometimes a symbol of the Old Testament law. That's true. But that's problematic, because that would mean that you have to be born of the Torah and the gospel, which is fine for Jews of the first century, but it doesn't work so well once you get outside Judea, and once you get into the Gentile populations, and once you get, as we look back 2,000 years, into successive generations, that Torah side of it doesn't fit as well. It's problematic. There's one scholar for whom I have a lot of respect, and he's not the only one, but who argues that this refers to physical and spiritual birth. Born of water, born of the Spirit. Physical birth, spiritual birth. I'll be honest, I think that's kind of silly. Because you can assume the physical birth. You don't have to make the point about the physical birth. We all have physical birth, or we wouldn't be here to have the discussion. You know? So what's the point of highlighting that? There is no point in highlighting physical birth. It's a given. I think that the metaphors water and Spirit should not be separated and look for them to mean two different things, like Torah and gospel, or physical versus spiritual birth. Water and Spirit are in parallel, and they're referring to the same thing. And you can see that in the fact that Jesus is restating what he said the first time. You must be born again. And now in parallel to that, he's saying you must be born of water and the Spirit. So it's a double metaphor, but it has a single referent. What is that referent? For a Lutheran, it is just so tempting to say, it's baptism, water and spirit. What could be more self-evident? I'll be honest with you, I don't think it's baptism. And the reason I don't think it's baptism is because that would have made zero sense to Nicodemus. Think about it for a minute. Baptism that involves water and the Spirit, Christian baptism as we understand it, did not yet exist when Jesus and Nicodemus had this conversation. We find out in chapter 4 that Jesus is not doing any baptizing, but his disciples are. But even that baptism isn't Christian baptism as we think of it. It cannot be. Why not? Because Pentecost has not happened yet. The Spirit has not yet been poured out on all flesh. At this point in time, the Spirit is still resting on Jesus. So a reference to baptism the way we understand it doesn't work. We can read that back in later, and I'm not at all convinced that that's a wrong thing to do, because once Christian baptism is established, once Pentecost has happened, once the early church does see this norm that is very clear in Acts, that the reception of the Holy Spirit and water baptism are meant to be hand in hand, then it's easy to look back at this statement by Jesus and say, oh, look at that. We're living that out every time we baptize somebody. And we are. But I don't think that Jesus was talking about baptism. It wouldn't make sense. Not to Nicodemus. And I don't believe for an instant that Jesus is trying to be cryptic or obscure or frustrating to Nicodemus. He's trying to help him. He's trying to draw him along and giving him a referent that makes no sense to Nicodemus. I just can't see it. So, in the moment, no, I don't think water and spirit refers to baptism.
A little bit delayed. No, but John the Baptist was baptizing before Christ.
Yes, but there was no spirit involved.
There was no spirit involved. However, there was the ritual of the Jews. They would go and be in the bath and be cleansed before they went in for whichever festival it was.
Sure, there was ritual cleansing, all sorts of ritual cleansing in the Old Testament.
That, all the way of performing the thing that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus.
So say that again? So what?
I don't think it was all the way foreign to Nicodemus about water and baptism and that sort of thing.
I don't think that water baptism was any conceptual problem for Nicodemus. He would have understood water baptism right away. The priests had to go through ritual cleansing in the temple that involved water, and the baptism of repentance that John was doing, and John wasn't the first one to use baptism as a ritual to show repentance. I mean, yeah, absolutely. Possibly, possibly, but I don't even know that. See, I don't think that Nicodemus is even at the point of saying, oh, he means baptism in some fashion, because Jesus hasn't said you have to be baptized. Jesus has simply said you have to be born of water and the Spirit. He didn't say you have to be baptized of water and the Spirit. He said you have to be born of water and the Spirit. I don't think Nicodemus' mind is even at baptism in any way, shape, or form. Dave?
Well, unless we assume, like, this is a perfect chronology. In order, even in the book of John itself, this is the answer to my mind. John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but there will come one who will baptize with water and the Spirit.
That's right, he does.
He precedes Nicodemus. Now, I don't think we can assume that Nicodemus knows nothing of that. He might not.
Mm-hmm.
We know Jesus knows of it. He was there. So, to me, that answers the question fully enough in my mind. The Spirit obviously is the part of the baptism which matters, not the water, or else John would have drawn this. John the Baptist would not have drawn the distinction. I do it with water, but it doesn't really fulfill like water and the Spirit does. And then we get to hear the explanation of you have to be born of water and the Spirit. So I don't think it precludes baptism as being the answer.
Okay.
I'm not guaranteeing it is the answer.
Yeah.
It doesn't preclude it.
I understand. It also requires the mental step on Nicodemus' part of understanding that when Jesus says born, he means baptized, or that baptism represents birth. Not impossible, but I think there are other things that make much better sense for Jesus to be referring to than baptism. To look, because ultimately, and this is where you and I are disagreeing a little bit, Dave. You're saying you can look back at what John the Baptist has said. And you're absolutely right. John the Baptist did say, one will come who baptizes, I baptize with water, but one will come who baptizes with water and the Spirit. And he says right here in John that God told me that the one on whom I saw the dove descend would be the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's in John chapter 1. But we still aren't at a place right now where that kind of baptism is happening to anybody other than Jesus. The Spirit is on him, no question. But is the Spirit on his disciples? Not like it's going to be after Pentecost. Is the Spirit on his followers? Not like it's going to be after Pentecost. So baptism in water and the Spirit, I still maintain, isn't happening yet. I understand your point. Maybe Nicodemus would have followed it. Although, when we see how Nicodemus continues in the conversation, even if this is what Jesus meant, he's not following it. But as I said, I think there's something that's much clearer. I don't think you have to look at John the Baptist, and I certainly don't think you should look forward to what's going to happen in 2 or 3 years. Jesus is trying to make this clear to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I'll hold that thought. Muriel, did you have your hand up? Go ahead.
Could it not be interpreted as a foretaste of what is to come?
Well, that's kind of what Dave is saying.
Right.
Yeah.
Because we have other evidence of foretaste of what is to come.
Maybe so. But let me explain what I think it is referring to, and then you can make up your minds. Nicodemus is a smart guy. He's a Pharisee. What's his specialty? What is he knowledgeable about? The Torah, the law, and a little bit more broadly than that, the Old Testament. Nicodemus is an authority in the Scriptures. If Jesus is trying to get him to understand this, then I'm going to look to the Old Testament as the first place to find what Jesus is referring to that would have made sense to Nicodemus. So, let's go on a small trip. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Don't worry, Isaiah's in the list. Ezekiel 36. Get to like the middle of your Bible, then turn right out of the Psalms, and you'll hit Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, listen to verses 25, 26, and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God promises Israel in this part of Ezekiel that he will help them fulfill his will. They're going to hear this as keep the Torah. He's going to help them keep the Torah by giving them his spirit so that they can do it. Brian.
What did your verse 25 say again? I have a different translation.
I started at 26. That's why. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So he's using water as a symbol there for a spiritual cleansing, or the idols wouldn't make any sense. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Yeah, I just accidentally started at the wrong verse. Okay? So he's blending water and spirit here in the same passage, and he's clearly talking about a spiritual renewal. Take a look in the New Testament, which I realize is not what Nicodemus would have been looking at. But take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, again, verses 25, 26, and 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul is probably drawing on the Ezekiel imagery there, actually. And you have the same idea, this image of water, and yet it's spiritual renewal for the sanctifying of the bride of Christ. Titus 3, just a few books farther, does the same thing. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. He saved us not because of our Torah keeping, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And there they are again, washing, a water metaphor, and the Spirit, whom he poured out on us, now we're back to a water metaphor, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's a couple of New Testament precedents for this pairing of water and spirit, but we can go back to the Old Testament and still find it. Turn back to Isaiah. Chapter 44. We already saw this in Ezekiel. I'm looking at the clock and chuckling. I'll tell you why in a minute. Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's. Water is a metaphor for the Spirit. There are other places that we won't turn to if you want to look at them later. Numbers 19, verses 17, 18, and 19. Isaiah 4, 4. Isaiah 55, 1. Joel 2, 28 and 29. Joel 2, 28 and 29. All places where you can see more of this water spirit imagery blend together. I think sometimes we don't even think about it. It's not even conscious to us. We talk about the Spirit being poured out, and we don't even stop to think about what a mixed metaphor that is. The Spirit is not a liquid, and yet we talk about the Spirit being poured out. And this is why, because Scripture is just chock full of this pairing of water-Spirit that Jesus is doing talking to Nicodemus. So what he's talking about here is a promised regeneration that Nicodemus should know about, because it's very clear in the prophets. Actually, not only in the prophets, it's also in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, but we'll get to that soon enough. So I think water and the Spirit is a double metaphor referring to the same thing. It's referring to the born again or born from above that Jesus had said the first time, and Nicodemus didn't get it. And it refers back to Old Testament promises that are fulfilled in baptism, absolutely. I just think that Jesus is not pointing so much at baptism per se as he is at all of the Old Testament promises that underlie it, because that would make sense to Nicodemus.
Eric,
yeah?
Do you find it funny, this is an observation, that we've spent now 15 minutes, 10 minutes on the concept of being born of water and spirit.
Uh-huh.
That's not what Nicodemus questioned. He said born again is what he questioned. The water and the spirit, he didn't ask anything about.
Not entirely sure that's true.
You don't think so?
No, because we haven't read it yet, but in verse 9 he's going to say, how can these things be?
I thought that referred to the born again.
Well, Jesus is putting them together, so which one is he referring to if we have to make a choice even? I don't know. Okay. Bigger point here. For somebody like Nicodemus, Pharisee, Torah is everything, right? Torah is salvation. Nicodemus may have been of the camp that said, if you keep the Torah perfectly, you will be saved. Or he may have been of the camp that said, we know that it's impossible for anyone to keep the Torah perfectly, but the Torah's atonement system compensates for that. And if we keep the Torah and honor the atonement system, then we will be saved. Right? But Jesus is saying you have to be born again. And the one thing about that metaphor is that you don't get to control it. Nobody controls their own birth. And this is the deepest part of Nicodemus' paradigm. He's thinking of salvation as something that he can control. It's not easy. It might ultimately be impossible, except for the atonement system. But I can get to heaven. And Jesus is saying, it's not how it works. You cannot control it. Very hard to let go of that paradigm. Those of you who were here last year when we talked about paradigm shifts in Romans 12, and I've made one allusion to this in John already, have seen this already. But there's a lot of people here who weren't here last year. This is what Nicodemus is seeing. He's seeing spilled paint on the ground. That makes no sense. And if you look hard, maybe you see what looks like an eye and a horn, but it's just, it's nonsense. But way out in the distance, on the other side of that planter or that fountain, you see the gentleman standing with a red shirt? Well, that's where Jesus is standing, talking to Nicodemus. And he's trying to get Nicodemus to see this. Because this is what it looks like from the other side. It's an anamorphic painting, and you have to be standing in just the right spot in order to see what it is. And from anywhere else, it looks pretty silly. Right? Jeez. I don't know. Jesus is talking, and Nicodemus is seeing this and trying to make sense of it. But what Jesus is trying to describe to him is this. Nicodemus needs a paradigm shift. And if he can just begin to realize, wait a minute, what if that's not a horn? What if that's a beak? I may just be looking at this wrong. You know, that's where it starts. But he cannot see this right now. Hopefully he will. This was the same day we talked about trying to find your way around downtown Chicago when you have a map of downtown Milwaukee. And you think it'll work because, you know, the big lake is on your east, and there are canals and there are bridges, and some of the street names are the same, but you cannot get to where you want to go, and it makes no sense because you actually have a map of Milwaukee and you're in Chicago. You got to change your map. Nicodemus has got to change his map. And that's what Jesus is trying to help him do. Okay. And Jesus goes on to say, watching my time here, not only does Jesus restate the first thing he said about being born again, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, like produces like. You can breed as many generations of horses as you want. You're going to have horses. You can get darker horses, bigger horses, faster horses, but they're always going to be horses because horses breed horses. Flesh will produce flesh. What is born of flesh is flesh. All of your efforts to keep the Torah are never going to be more than human effort. They're never going to be enough. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're two different things, Nicodemus. And you can't bring about spiritual transformation through the efforts of the flesh. It's got to come from the Spirit. It has to come from the Spirit. And that also means, just like the birth analogy, you cannot control it. Because the Spirit is like the wind. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not a coincidence that in Greek and in Aramaic and in Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same word. Nice little play on words there too. Nicodemus, the Spirit is like the wind. You can't control it. You can't see it. You can feel it, and you can see its effects, but you can't control it. And hopefully you do see its effects. Hopefully we see the effects in the transformed lives of those that the Spirit has touched. When I was in college, I started going to a church separate from my parents. It's the church ultimately that Jane and I would end up being married in. And when I started going there, they didn't have a pastor. In fact, they'd had quite a traumatic situation that led to the loss of their pastor. And there was one layman who stepped forward and held things together. They would bring in, you know, guest preachers, but this guy, his name was George. He was a businessman, and he took over as worship leader. He would hold the service together, much the way our elders do when we have somebody who's a guest preacher. And George did that week in and week out for 2 or 3 years until they found a pastor. I had such respect for him. And one of the things he said that I've never forgotten is that all of the apologetics ministries that are out there, Josh McDowell on the evangelical side, or now I'm going to blank out on the name. There's a big apologetics ministry based in France. Anyway, doesn't matter. All of the philosophical arguments to prove Christianity's truth, all of the historical or archaeological or rhetorical arguments to prove Christianity's truth, they all have their place. But George said the greatest proof of the truth of the gospel is the changed lives that we see in those who have believed in Jesus Christ. And that's true. But you can't control it. You can't control the Spirit any more than you can control the wind. So one of the things he's trying to get Nicodemus to see is, Nicodemus, all of your efforts that you're counting on, it's the wrong map. It happens a completely different way. A completely different way that your efforts will never lead to. And if you're going to insist on being able to hold on to control, you're never going to see it. You're never going to see it. You got to let go of your map. Now that is the point at which Nicodemus says, if we were to start picking up the reading again, and we won't, how can these things be? But we are out of time. I told Jane when I started this week that I needed to make sure that I prepared for the Nicodemus discourse and the John the Baptist testimony that finishes out chapter 3, because the Nicodemus discourse just kind of seemed really quiet, and I wasn't sure that it was going to give us that much material. And then at the end of the week, I said, we are not going to touch John the Baptist, and I don't even know if we're going to finish Nicodemus. And lo and behold, we are only halfway through Nicodemus. So be it. This is good stuff. And I wish we could get to it today, because what's about to happen when Nicodemus says, how can these things be, is the part of John 3 that I think is just staggering. So let that be the little, hopefully tantalizing bait for next week. Because what Jesus is saying there in what I think are some of the most cryptic verses on the surface is just amazing. Okay, we need to stop. Any final thoughts or questions? Then let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that our salvation does not depend on us, because we cannot do it. We are all flawed, we are all sinful, and left to our own devices, we would all turn away from you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's what the hymn says, and it is so true. Thank you that it does not depend on us, but that your Spirit that we cannot control is a Spirit that loves us. Thank you that you are a God who loves us, and that you have done what is necessary and that we could not possibly do. Help that truth, which is just the basic core of the gospel, help it sink into us, because it never, ever, ever gets old. And there is no bottom to that well. We can sink into it and drink of that water for the rest of our lives. And I pray that we would. In Jesus' name, amen.